For many people, the Torah is an interesting book until we get to Parsha Truma, which means... And then sort of it gets ruined until we get to Sefer Bamidbar, with a little bit, you know, golden calf is always good to keep things interesting. But the shift is a very brutal one, and we suddenly enter into a very, very different world. And it's a world which, to a certain extent, makes us feel uncomfortable. And the discomfort comes to a certain extent because of the lack of familiarity. It's something which is very distant, very different, and very strange to us. And it's the world of, what we can call it, the world of the Beit HaMikdash, the world of the Mishkan. And, you know, if we'll be honest, a certain amount of the queasiness certainly emanates not just from the construction and so on, which some people, I would assume, would like all of the details, but it also comes from what the purpose is, and the purpose having to do with Korbanot, and Korbanot is also something which makes us feel somewhat uncomfortable, which, by the way, to a very large extent is due to marketing. If we would call it a shul barbecue, it would look completely, completely different. Suddenly that sounds like a great idea. Can I make salads or whatever? And that would change things completely. But as I said, it is this element which is very, very different and unfamiliar. The other aspect of it is the aspect of what I think we can call symbols. And we tend to be very, very biased. Our bias comes from this assumption that we like to believe that on the one hand we are very sophisticated, and on the other hand, we like to believe that people lived a very long time ago are very primitive. So the more primitive that they are, the more sophisticated that we are, by definition. And part of the primitivity of the people who lived a long time ago is that we are somewhat biased when it comes to things like symbols. And we look at things which may very well have had significance in terms of the symbols involved, and we decide that they took these things very literally, and therefore they were literalists. And we judge them as being literalists, whether that's the case as well, you know, or not. On the other hand, when it comes to our world, and there are symbols which are presented, we immediately look at these things in terms of symbols, don't look at them literally, and forgive ourselves, and because we're very, very sophisticated. I'm sure most of you have no idea, but there's going to be a football game played this evening where... The Super Bowl. Anyone know the names of the two teams? Oh, Broncos, good. The Broncos and the
Panthers.
And the Panthers. So therefore, you will have different people. You will have different people from different places who. I mean, I don't want to sound sexist. I don't want to sound sexist, but
if you say I don't want to sound sexist, you
get
sound.
No. Okay, maybe I will. But many of the men watch it because they want to watch the football. I mean, my wife happens to like the football, but many of the women watch because they want to see the commercials. Oh, you agree with my sexism now? Okay. Right now. But if one team is called the Panthers and another team is called the Broncos, you are going to be having these two animals as symbols, which people... Now, an anthropologist is going to come around, you know, 700 years from now and try to figure out, you know, why these people worship the Panther or why these people worship the Bronco and what the underlying symbols involved in it. And if they were to interview one of these people and say, what are you talking about? It's just a football game and it's like it's... It is not meaning, like, why the Los Angeles, I'm sorry to do this, why the Los Angeles Lakers called the Los Angeles Lakers? Because they used to be in Minnesota, and Minnesota was where the Great Lakes, they were called the Lakers, and then they moved, they're still called the Lakers. So, and an anthropologist is going to come up with all kinds of other theories on how there used to be Great Lakes in the Los Angeles area before the big one came and blew them all away anyway. Okay, anyway. My point is that when it comes to looking at the Mishkan, to what extent should we be looking at things literally, and to what extent should we be looking at things symbolically? And I'm saying that that itself, I think, is a major question, and we really almost can't help our bias. Before we get to the main thing which concerns me, what exactly was the purpose, on the most fundamental level, what was the purpose of the Mishkan being introduced? And I can add one more element to that question. What is the purpose of the mission of the Mishkan being introduced at this particular juncture? And I think that the answer is that it has to do with functionality. It has to do with a basic need, which perhaps we're not anticipating, but the basic need is staring right in front of us. And it's that Moshe has, again, at least if we're following the narrative in order, Moshe has gone up in order to get the Luchot. What in the world is he going to do with the Luchot when he comes down? Where do you put them? Now, he solved the problem the first time by throwing them to the ground, and now you don't have to deal with it. But what in the world do you do with the Luchot? Where do you put them? I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I once brought a Sefer Torah to California, actually. I brought it for a bar mitzvah. Somebody had sponsored a Sefer Torah. Do you know what it's like having a Sefer Torah in your house, even? Just okay, where do you put it down? What do you do with it? Carrying it on the plane. And thank God it was El Al, because they were great, you know, in terms of carrying it. But just having something holy in your hands is not a very simple thing. And by the way, I think that's also part of the Mishkan issue, is that there is this fear of holiness as well. You know, if we follow the Ramban, and perhaps we'll need a time to find to study this Ramban in more depth than I'm going to say it right now, the Ramban sees on a theological level the holiness of the Sneh becoming the holiness of the place called Sinai, Sneh to Sinai, and then the holiness of Sinai getting somehow morphed into the Mishkan, and then the holiness of the Mishkan going back and eventually ending up in Yerushalayim, which means there is almost this theory of conservation of holiness, but there is this need for the holiness. And I want to say the same idea a little bit differently right now. God said the Ten Commandments at Sinai. God gives the Ten Commandments to Moshe. Those Ten Commandments are now etched in stone, so I'm going to ask the same question again. So now what do I do with it? So it means I need a place to put it, and on the most fundamental level, that's why I need a Mishkan. Let's start reading in the first source, right? Dever Hashem Moshe Lemor, Daber B'nei Yisrael, V'yikhu li truma me'et kol isha sheyidvenu libo, tichu et trumati, v'zot ha-truma she'tikhu mi'itam, zahav v'chesef v'nechoshet, u'nechoshet. Take these precious metals, utchelet, argaman, utalat, shani, v'shesh, v'izim, and all kinds of other types of things, mainly over here of color. Va'orot elim adamim, va'orot chashim, v'atzei shitim, shemen l'ma'or b'samim, l'shemen ha'mishchav, l'ktorat ha'samim, avneshom b'nei milim, la'efet v'choshet, va'asuli mikdash, v'shachanti b'tocham. Which obviously is the most important verse over here, and the verse is more difficult than we remember it being. V'asuli mikdash, how would we translate? Make for me a sanctuary. V'shachanti bitocham, and I will dwell within you. It doesn't say I will dwell within it. V'shachanti bitocham, within them. Bitocham. Lo bitocha, bitocham. Essentially, if we're already going to continue the whole sports metaphor, God says, if you build it, I will come. Right, that's the. And if you don't understand that, then there's certain things I can't explain to you at this point. Okay. Source number two, which we skip a little bit, we're continuing. But this is really the first function. V'natata el ha'aron, now is to build an aron, et ha'edut asher etein elecha. So what are you going to do with this? You're going to build an ark. What are you going to do with the ark? You're going to put in the testimony which I give you. And here is where we begin to get even more uncomfortable. Vasita shnayim kruvim zahav miksha ta'ase otam, and make two kruvim. I'm purposely not translating kruvim, but isn't it interesting? We always read this right around Valentine's Day. Mishne. Okay. Mishnek tzot hakaporet. I want everyone to feel that they understand something today. Okay, so from two sides of the kaporet, you'll put up kruvim. Va'asei kruv echad mikatzem mizeh ukruv echad mikatzem mizeh. Min hakaporet ta'asu et hakruvim al shnei ktzotav, and you'll put the kruvim on the two sides of this of the kaporet, which is on top of the aron. Vayu krivim porsei knafayim, they're going to stretch their wings, lamalos ochachim beknafayim ala kaporet, ufneim ish el achiv, and they'll be facing one another, el kaporet, yupnei hakruvim, will be the face of these krivim. Venatat et hakaporet al haaron milamala, this will be placed on the ark, the el aron titen et haidut, and in the aron you're going to put the testimony, shetein lecha, which I'm going to give you, v'noadati lecha sham, and this is where I will make myself known to you. V'dibarti itcha me'al hakaporet, I will speak to you from on top of the kaporet. Mibein shnei hakruvim, between the two kruvim is where the sound will emanate. Asher aron ha'idut, on top of the ark where the testimony is. Et kol asher tzaveh otcha b'nei Yisrael, everything I need to instruct the Jewish people. Which means, again, God speaks on the top of Mount Sinai. He says the Ten Commandments to the people. Now from inside the Mishkan, where the Ten Commandments will be held, inside the Mishkan, in the Aron, on top of the Aron, will be these two Kruvim, and from there will the sound of God be emanating from the Mishkan. Which in a sense, if we imagine God as being in heaven, which I guess is what we normally imagine, so therefore the sound of God comes down from heaven, and then comes out of, right, it comes down from heaven, then comes out of the Mishkan, so it's perhaps appropriate when we pray towards the place of the Beit HaMikdash, and from there it goes up. So this is just a reverse of the exact same process. We pray towards the Makom Mikdash, and from there it goes up into heaven, and the sound of God comes down from heaven into the Mishkan, and there it goes outside of the Mishkan from there. So what you're saying is that what we're hearing over here is really that exact process. Now, there's only one thing which isn't clear from all of this, and that is, so what exactly is a kruv? Or what exactly are the kruvim? And there's a couple of ways of figuring this out. One is just based, and which is a bad way, incidentally, is based exclusively on the context over here, trying to read this, and you can read it again, read it between the lines, over the lines, under the lines, any place you want, and try to figure it out locally. The other way of figuring it out is to try to look at other places where kruv is mentioned, and then try to figure out based upon other usage. Which one sounds better to you? Well, I already hinted. The better one is to try to look at other usages. Now the problem is going to be that there's really, I'm not going to say exclusively, there's really two main places that we should look. The main place is in Sefer Yecheskel, and Sefer Yecheskel is sufficiently difficult that it makes it very hard to understand what in the world it's talking about, and perhaps we'll enter into Yecheskel as we go. And there's another place as well which we'll hold off for one moment. Rashi in source number 3 writes, Kruvim, what are the Kruvim? Dmut partsuf tinok lahem. It is some kind of a dmut, of an image, that has the face, partsuf, face of a tinok. So it looks, so therefore a kruv is a cherub, right, if you will. Therefore, that's exactly what Rashi is saying over here. Kruvim dmut partsuf tinok lahem. It has the face of an infant. Yeah. Right, which means, and this is true with everything in the Mishkan, you'll constantly find references the way that I showed you, where they get inspired, or they get ideas. This is not based upon somebody's own creativity. That will not work. You're absolutely correct. I mean, even notice where there is a reference, and you'll do it the way that I showed you, or the way that I'll tell you, the way that I will inspire you. Okay, so Rashi over here says Kruvim are, again, face of a tinok, of an infant. That's what it looks like. The Rashbam.
Where does he learn that from, Rashi? How does he get the tinok from the kafir? Usually he's got something that...
Yeah, he knows the Gemara says it.
Oh.
So you're right. When I read this itself, I have a hard time. Look at the Rashbam now. Kruvim, ofot. They're birds. Why in the world would he think that they're birds? Very simple explanation.
Wings.
They have wings. So what do you call things with wings? You call them birds. So right there, between Rashi and the Rashbam, I hope you appreciate grandfather and grandson, kidichtiv, it's kruvim mashiach ha-sochech, and he quotes a pasuk in Yecheskel, Of gadol bal knafayim, v'chachamim pirshu pnei tino. So right there you have your answer. He says, I'm reading the text, the Rashbam, who very often will go in that direction. I'm reading the text. What do I see when I read the text? I see something which looks to me like it is a big bird because it's got big wings over there. On the other hand, we have, he could have said it a little differently, the rabbis apparently have a tradition that this really looks like an infant. So Rashi clearly goes off of the tradition, and the Rashbam is trying to understand pshat. Speaking of pshat, to make this a little more difficult, source number 6, Rabbeinu Bachaye writes, Vasita shnayim kruvim zahav, al dat ha-pshat. So just notice that this is his pshat. He'll go to other levels as well, but this is the pshat that he's saying. Ha-kruvim ha-mikdash v'mishkan mofet ve'edut l'mitziut malachim. The whole concept of a kruv is for us to believe in the concept of angels, which for him is unbelievably important. So therefore, however you ever imagined that an angel would look, that's what he's telling you is what the kruvim represent. The kruvim represent angels, and for him this is so important. Listen to the way that he stresses this. K'shem shenitztaveinu be'emunat mitziyut Hashem yitbarach, just like we are commanded to believe in one God. Now for most of us, that would be a really bad way to start a sentence. Just like we're commanded to believe in God, no. There are not so many things you can put in that sentence. Just like we're commanded to believe in God, no. We're commanded to believe in one God. But he continues and he says, just like we're commanded to believe in one God, v'hu ikar harishon ikrei ha-Torah, that's the first basis of belief, u'ki'inyan shekatuv anochi Hashem lakecha, kein etztaveinu, similarly we are commanded, shina'amin mitziyut ha-melachim. Second commandment he has, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed in the Ten Commandments, this was not there. The second commandment he has is to believe in angels. Why? Why is this so important to him? L'fisha ha-malachim him ha-mashpi'im koach ha-seichel u-masimim ha-dibur b'pi ha-nevi'im b'mitzvot Hashem yitbarach. That he says that the angels are the conduit whereby prophecy is able to then to flow down and to come to people. So essentially what he's saying is that if you look at the Yud Gimel Ikarim, one of the Ikarim is to believe that there is such a thing as God. Another one of the Ikarim is to believe that there's prophecy. He understands the visual of prophecy comes through this symbol. I want to stress right now, this symbol of what we would call angel. So therefore for him, this just now became incredibly important. And he writes, if there were no angels, there would be no prophecy. If there's no prophecy, there's no Torah. And therefore, why was, by the way, do you know, understand what he just now did? He just now took the Kruvim into the world of symbols. What is the symbol of? It's a symbol of an angel. What's the purpose of the angel? In order to show that there is some way, you know, you have the wings, some way that God sends his message from heaven down to earth. So what is, and again, you could choose to take all of this literally, you can choose to take this symbolically, but what he's telling you is that the reason why the Kruvim are placed specifically in the Mishkan is that we believe in a concept which is called Nevuah, because there's no Nevuah, then the Torah doesn't exist. 1 second, did you follow that? If there's no Nevuah, the Torah doesn't exist. What's the purpose of the Torah? What's the value of the Torah if it is not the product of God's Word coming down to man? So what he's saying is that there's a symbol which is involved in the Word of God coming down to man. And what is that symbol? He goes, that is the symbol of an angel. So for an angel is what brings something, and again, the wings therefore become very interesting. The angel is what brings the Word down to God. So therefore, how do the Kruvim represent two things? He just gave us two words, Torah and prophecy. How do the Kruvim represent Torah and prophecy? So I'll remind you, where is it standing? Inside, okay, where in the Mishkan? On top of the Aron. What's inside of the Aron? What we would call Torah in its most basic level, that's a Aseret HaDibrot. What are we told in the Torah will flow from between these two Kruvim? Prophecy. So what's he saying the Kruvim represent? They represent Torah and prophecy. And this is an Ikaron, and therefore he says, he just went one step further, and therefore for him, they represent angels. That was the Rabbeinu Chaim. By the way, did you like the way he started this? That's Pshat, right? He said, this is Pshat. So why do we have two of them and not one? So that nobody makes the mistake and thinks that somehow the Kruvim represent God. Because he thinks it would be an affront to monotheism if you would have one representation, then that would represent God, and that, he would say, is absolutely not allowed. You can't possibly have something representing God. That would be idolatry. But, and by the way, that word just now, idolatry, that's the word that should be bothering us right now, which means, how in the world do you distinguish between everything I've been just now saying and idolatry? So what we have over here, and again, I find this like throwaway comment of the Rebbeinu Bechai after he gave his main thesis. His main thesis is that it's an angel. But then he says, but that's why there's two of them, because there's only one, then we would be deluded into thinking that that one kruv is a representation of God. He says, no, that can't be. So therefore there are two of them, so no one would think that, no one would ever even begin to imagine that we're talking about God, but rather we're talking about some way that the word of God flows out, which is exactly the function that we have in the... No, it makes sense, but you're saying it's not enough. It makes sense that he's saying if it was only one of them... Right. Let's take a look at the next source and you'll see. Again, I think it's exactly what's troubling you. Lot, right after the Aseret HaDibrot, immediately afterwards, this is what the Torah says. Lo ta'asun iti. How would you translate that? Lo ta'asun iti. Lo ta'asun iti. Now, the prohibition here is making an idol. God is saying, don't make me. Elohei kesef alei zahav, lo ta'asu lachem. Don't make gods of silver or gods of gold. The Midrash, in source number 8, writes, Vasitam shnei kruvim, right, it's in our pasuk, but it knows about this previous problem, including not to worship idols and so on. Vasita shnayim kruvim, v'lo amar lecha, v'tzivcha b'mad har sinai, lo ta'ase lecha pesel, v'chol t'muna. Don't make any graven images. How in the world can we make kruvim when the Torah itself said don't make graven images? So listen to the answer that it gives. Lo kasha, it's not a question. By the way, is it a question? Of course it's a question. Lo kasha, it's not a question. Licha lo ta'aseh. Don't do it for you. Avali aseh. But do it for me. Now this is a very strange... this is a very strange answer. Ki yotzei bo, similarly, now listen to the comparison, michaleha mot yumat. Whoever breaks Shabbat shall be put to death. On the other end it says, V'mokom achar omer v'yom ha-Shabbat shnei kvasim. On the other end it says, on Shabbat, you bring two offerings. How do you bring the offerings? You bring them on Shabbat. How do you bring them on Shabbat? You slaughter them, and you put them, and you use fire. You can't do that on Shabbat. So what's the answer that it just now said? It said it's the same thing. What was the answer that it just now said? It says, you can't do it for you. But you can do it for me. The third example that it uses over here, I never would have put together, but maybe now is very interesting and is worthwhile considering when and if we get to this. Ukiyotsevo, similarly, ervat eshet achicha. One is not allowed, a man cannot sleep with his wife, right? Slicha. Ervat eshet achicha. A man cannot sleep with his brother's wife, right? Can't sleep with your brother's wife. Va'amar, achar mikan yavam yavo aleha. On the other hand, it says that if your brother passes away without children, there's a law of yibum. So what's interesting is by throwing that into the other two, it's essentially saying that you're not doing it for you. God is again saying that you're doing this for me. And as I said, that may give us great insight into the law of yibum, but as I said, we're placing that aside because that's complicated enough as it is. Well, take a look at Rashi now, just to make it a little more interesting, and then comment once we see the Rashi. Rashi is on top of page 2, source number 9. Lo ta'asun iti. So on those words, lo ta'asun iti, however we want to translate that, lo ta'asun dmut shemashai hamishamshi mishamshim lefnai bimarom. Now you know why Rashi had to work so hard just now. Because he doesn't even want to consider the possibility that you could do something which puts God in a form, because there is no form of God. God has no form. So what did Rashi do just now? He just now took it down one level. Don't even make for me things which serve me in the heavens, as it were, which means this would be a problem of creating something which looked like the sun or the moon or other things which are in heaven. Lo tasun dmut shamshaya mishamshim lefanai b'maron. And it's very interesting, shamshai, things that serve me, it's very interesting that we call the shemesh, the word Shemesh, just based upon noticing the way that it's used here in this verse. Elohei Kesef, what does it mean when it says you cannot make gods of silver? Bal Hazir ala Kruvim, it came to warn about the Kruvim. You like the way that Rashi threw the Kruvim into this? Shata Osel Amod Iti, that you're going to make for me, Shelo Yeshel Kesef. What does it say? You can't make gods of Kesef. You can't make the Kruvim of Kesef. She'im shinitem la'asotem shel Kesef, harei hen lefanai ke'eluhut. That if you make them out of silver, then it's as if they're an idolatry. As if you've just now turned them into some kind of a deity. The Elohei Zahav, and you can't make them out of gold. By the way, what can you make out of gold? The Kruvim. So what's he going to say now? If he's already bringing the Kruvim into this. Balazhir shelo yosif el shnayim. You can't do more than two, only two. She'im asita arba, harei hen lefanai ke'eluhei Zahav. Meaning, what was missing from this Rashi is what we just saw in the previous source. That God says, you do it because I told you to do it, you do it exactly how I tell you to do it, and you're doing it because I told you to do it, and that's the only reason why this is allowed. You deviate in any way. You make more than two kruvim, it's idolatry. You make it out of silver, it's idolatry. The only reason it's allowed is because I told you to do it. Lo tasu lachem, you remember what we saw in the Midrash? Don't do it for you. Lo tamar hareini oseh kruvim bebatei knesiyot ubebatei midrashot kederech shani oseh bebeit olamim. Don't say I'm going to put a nice kruv in my shul or in my beit midrash the same way it is in the beit hamikdash. Lekach nemar lo ta'asu lochem. Don't do it for you. You can only do it. By the way, what I would call a Simon Says element over here. The only way it's allowed is if you do it exactly, precisely the way that I told you. Anything else is considered to be idolatry, which is real interesting, which means on a technical level, really on a technical level, if I were to ask you the uncomfortable question that we don't want to ask out loud, unless some of you probably do, and what's that question? So what is the difference between the Egel Hazav and between the Kruvim? And it comes down to Simon Says.
You weren't asked to do it. You did it on your own.
Exactly. I said, that's all that it comes down to. What's the
difference?
So what's the difference? God said to do this, and God didn't say to do that. And by the way, it is real interesting that at least over here, the Egel was one Egel. Later on, when the Egel was made by Yeravam, he made two Agalim. So it is interesting that only one was made, which also makes. But again, I'll ask the question. So what is the difference between the Egel Zahav? But will you agree with me that this is a very uncomfortable question to ask? What it comes down to, what is the difference between the Egel Zahav and the Kruvim? So if we have to end up saying, because God said this, he didn't say this. When God doesn't ask for it, what is it? Avodah Zarah, which God didn't ask for. And when God does ask for it, what is it? A mitzvah. What does the word mitzvah mean? God commanded. But why is this a mitzvah and why is this Avodah Zarah? Not in terms of essence. Okay, I'll ask the question the other way around. And what if the two kruvim ended up being two little calves?
But that's not what he.
I'm just saying. What if that's what the word kruv means? What if the word kruv meant it means a calf?
But if the Kadosh Baruch Hu told us to make it, so that's okay.
Exactly. So therefore.
It's not what it is, but who told us?
Correct. So it's not a question of essence. It's a question of. I don't know, what do you want to call it? You want to call it procedure? You want to call it authority? What?
Context.
When it came to silver, it said if you do it out of silver, it's idolatry. Right. But if gold, it said two and not four. Meaning do it the way that I told you. You can't do it any other way. Excuse me?
Gold.
Wait, that's me. The calf was made of gold.
Is there anything about gold that it has to be gold, or is it just because the Kadosh Baruch Hu said it has to be gold?
They got from extremes.
which makes it interesting. Okay. So here's the thought that I had, and then we'll see, you know, what we can do with all this. The thought that I had was as follows. I don't know when I first had this thought. Probably around at least 20 years ago. So I don't know how much before then, because the first time that I wrote it was 20 years ago, and I published it in my first book around 16 years ago. And I don't think I ever really proved it, but other than it made absolute sense to me, so that's enough. But generally, to prove something, you need to find a dead rabbi to say it. If the dead rabbi didn't say it, then everything you say is completely meaningless. So let's go back again, just the thought process, and then we'll all understand. The thought process goes as follows. And I already started saying this. I want to understand what Kruvim do. So what do I do? I look for other usages. When I look for other usages, and by the way, when I get to the usage in Yecheskel, if we get there, we're going to realize it is far more problematic than you could possibly imagine. Do you want to see that for a second, how problematic it is? Okay, we'll do that first. We'll do that first. So we'll do that first. Look at source number 22 on page 3. Over here is Yecheskel in the first chapter. Yecheskel speaks about the Kruvim in multiple chapters. I have three of them for you here. Here he says, "Umetucha." Okay, this image that he sees, the vision that he sees, "Umetucha dmut arba chayot." There are four animals that he sees. "Vizimareim dmut adam lahena." In one place, it looks like a person. "Va'arba apanim laachad, va'arba knafayim laachad mehem, v'raglei regel yishara, v'kaf ragleim kikaf regel." What's the next word? Egel. And the vision that he has, which he says is a manifestation of somehow symbol of God, the leg that it has is the leg of an egel. By the way, I hope that bothers all of you. Mm-hmm. And what does the faces look like? Pnei Adam, Pnei Aryeh, Pnei Shor. What's a shor? Upnei Nesha. Again, Adam, Aryeh, Shor, and Nesher. Should we do that again? Adam, Aryeh, Shor, Nesher. In the 10th chapter, in source 23, Vayar lekruvim tavnit yad Adam tachet knafeim. It looked like the hand of a person underneath the wings. Ve'ervinei arba ofanim eitzel kruvim, ofan echad eitzel hakruv echad, ofan eitzel kruv echad, umare ofanim ke'en evin tarshish. Umareim dmut echad la'arbatam ke'echad ya'ofan b'toch ha'ofan va'arba panim la'echad pnei ha'echad pnei ha'kruv u'pnei ha'sheni pnei adam u'shilshi pnei aryeh va'harivi'i pnei nesher. And then just to make it more interesting, v'yomer kruvim hi ha'chaya sh'ra'iti b'nahar kfar. That's what I saw back in the first chapter. So what do we now learn as a kruv based upon Yecheskel? What does the face look like?
Sure.
What does the leg look like?
Egel.
An egel. So I'm going to now ask you again, is it possible that the kruv looks a lot more like an egel than you ever would have imagined before where I started today? Mm-hmm. Did I at least disturb you a little bit or no?
Mm-hmm. So you said the face is a four?
The problem is it has four faces. And the question is, what does that mean that it has four faces? And I don't want to go into this more than necessary. But what I am showing you is that he says that I see these visions, I have these visions of some kind of representation of God. This, in a sense, is exactly the angel that we're looking for to try to have a prophetic experience. And he sees that there's four different aspects to it. And one of the aspects is that in the first chapter, it's described as the Pnei of Ashur. And the Pnei of Ashur is described in the tenth chapter as being the face of a kruv. So therefore, and it's described as having the leg of an egel. By the way, the one who really goes into this is the Ramban, who says that they had all had at Sinai, or maybe splitting the sea, they all had a prophetic vision, and they saw something there, and therefore they try to interpret that prophetic vision in the Jewish people. They all had this prophetic vision at the splitting of the sea. When they point their hands and say, Ze Eli Van Vehu, I see God in some sense. What does that mean? Ze Eli Van Vehu. So the Ramban says, no, the meaning, and again, maybe we need to talk more when we get close to the sin of the golden calf, which I don't want to talk about right now, even though I'm getting very, very close to it, but we just now had this realization that the golden calf is not as far from the Kruvim as we thought before we started today. Before we started today, like, what are you talking about? That's the biggest sin, and this is the holiest thing, and these things have nothing to do with one another. But at least according to the way that Ramban is going to be interpreting and understanding scripture that we just now saw in front of us, suddenly this is not all that different than the similarity between what they make and is called a golden calf. Again, we don't know what that golden calf looked like. Although, I've spoken many times in Las Vegas, don't laugh, Why are you laughing? I've been many, many times. There's a very nice Jewish community there in Las Vegas. I've been there many times, but there really is some kind of a golden steer or something right on the way to the community. A big golden thing. I've always wondered why no one ever opened up a bar called the Golden Calf. I mean, it sounds like a great place to party. But we don't know what the Golden Calf looked like. We just know it's called the Golden Calf. Over here in Yechezkel, when he has this vision, there is so much more golden calfness to it than we ever imagined. So I just want to put.
This just
really alarming. Let me just reiterate that. Correct, 100%. The fact that God said to do this is what makes it a mitzvah. The fact that God did not say to do this is what makes it to avodah zarah. Even if they were trying to somehow capture an image or a vision which they had seen or imagined they had seen at one point along the way, yes. Let's leave the Chet HaEgel now, and let's go back to what I wanted to say before. I told you, I started going in a direction. The Kruvim are mentioned in two primary places. One place, we just now saw how it's mentioned in Yechezkel, and hopefully all of you are sufficiently disturbed, and the best part of this, you can't even say this Friday night at dinner, you're not going to bother saying, oh, you know what? The Kruvim are really close to the Egel Zav, because they're going to throw you out. So you can't say anything. You can't even say anything about this. Excellent. Right?
They want their food.
Okay. So, there is another place, which is the first place that the Kruvim are introduced. And that, to me, is more interesting. Why is it more interesting? Because that's already there. Yechezkel's not there yet. This is already there. So being that it's already there, it's more interesting to me. And let's read, go back to page 2, source number 10 and 11. No, let's start with 11. Vayigaresh et Adam. Man was banished. Vayigaresh. Man was thrown out. Vayashken mikedem legan Eden. You know, it's real interesting, that word vayashken. Isn't that interesting now? Mishkan, Shechina. Shechina, vayashken mikedem legan Eden, et hakruvim, ve'et lahat hacherev hamitapechet. We have a burning, circular, revolving sword. Lishmor et derech etzachayim, to guard the path to the tree of life. Now, just to make it a little bit more interesting, later on in Mishlei, we're going to be told that what is the tree of life? It's the Torah. The Torah is the tree of life. Over here in the Garden of Eden, probably the most mysterious thing is the tree of life. It's the thing they should have eaten from, if, by the way, in fact, there was fruit. It never speaks of fruit of the tree of life. Never mentioned that there's fruit there. But the most intriguing thing is the tree of life. It does say if they eat from it, they're going to live. But whatever that may mean, if they partake of it. I've said many times that I find it bizarre that Adam and Eve didn't first eat from the tree of life, and now they'll live forever, and then eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which will bring death. But they already have the get out of jail card. That's it. They're already, they're free. They're safe. So what would have happened if they would have reversed the order? So that, I think, is a very intriguing question. But over here, it's said, no, we got to kick them out. Adam and Eve get kicked out. The Kruvim come. And it guards the path to Eitz Chaim. Next time we're going to find the Kruvim, right? Skip now all the way ahead. We go from chapter 3 to chapter 25 of Shemot. Next time we find the Kruvim, and what are we told? Take the Kruvim, make them out of gold, and put them on top of the Aron, which is exactly where the Torah will now be. So there we had an Eden, we had this place, Shechein, Shechina, or at least let's agree that we can call the Garden of Eden a holy place. We have them kicked out of this holy place. Kruvim are set up over there, and now, all these years later, we have them instructed to make something which is holy, and the Kruvim are placed on top of the ark. So again, what I'm saying is, let's stop for a moment in terms of taking things literally, just in terms of the symbolism over here, which, what we need to do, I hope all of you are convinced of this, what we need to do is to somehow chart that connection between what is taking place with man being exiled from the Garden of Eden to the building of the Mishkan. What is the connection between the Mishkan and the Garden of Eden? So obviously the connection is the Kruvim, but what is that telling me? What does it mean there that God puts Kruvim to stop entry. Over here, God is putting these kruvim. Over here, where the word of God is supposed to flow out from these kruvim. So I'm just pointing out that there seems to be a connection, and of course, noticing the word vayashken made it more interesting. So let's start again. What do we know about these kruvim? So what we know about them, let's go back to the kruvim in the Mishkan. What do we know about them? This was made out of gold. That was the easy part. What else were we told about them? We're told about knafayim. Good. What else are we told about them? We're told that they're made. Do you remember this part? Makshe echad. What does makshe echad mean? They're made out of one piece. So now think about Adam and Eve, who were originally made out of one piece, and end up getting separated, and then ended up getting kicked out completely, but. Let's try all over again. In the Garden of Eden, we find kruvim. So what do these mean? So now, I'm going to show you all the commentaries who are about to disagree with what I want to say, more or less. Rashi will say in source number 12, et ha-kruvim malachei chabalah. Angels of destruction. What happened? Angels of destruction. What happened to the nice baby face that we had in Shemot? So if he, meaning, but what is Rashi doing, obviously? He's interpreting it contextually. So over here, these are angels of destruction, stopping man from going in that direction. On the other hand, my kruv, this is where Rashi got it from for Shemot, source number 13, my kruv, Amar Rabbi Abahu kiravia, like a babe. That's what it means in Aramaic. Shekin korin bibavil liyanuka ravia. That the way that they make reference to a baby in Bavel is by calling him a ravia. So ki ruv is like a babe. Ki ravia, Rashi writes in source 14, pnei tinok. It looks like a tinok. Now, what can you tell me about the faces of a tinok? Okay, and angelic. What other words would you use? Pure, purity, angelic innocence. Right. Meaning those are the elements. Like Adam and Eve before the sin. How old are Adam and Eve before the sin? What is it? What is it that give babies this innocence, and what is it where we lose the innocence? We lose the innocence as we get older. We lose innocence as we go through life. We lose innocence as we experience pain, as we experience loss, as we experience things about life that maybe none of us should have experienced. And Adam and Eve on that first day, and it's exactly my point, they may have looked very, very innocent. Which means, on the one hand, we have this concept of Adam and Eve being fully grown. I actually made quick reference to this yesterday in Dvar Torah, the age-old argument, what comes first, the chicken or the egg. So the Gemara in Chulin says that everything in the Garden of Eden, God created fully grown. So Adam and Eve were created fully grown. So what does fully grown mean? They did not look like infants, they looked like people. Trees did not, meaning if you looked at a tree and did carbon dating of a tree in the Garden of Eden, and I'm not saying this for polemics or so on, I'm just saying this is what the Gemara is saying. If you looked at the tree was not made, created to look like it was one day old. The tree looked like God put a tree in the Garden of Eden. He didn't put a sapling in the Garden of Eden. So the people in the Garden of Eden did not look like they were one day old. They looked like they were fully grown. So therefore, I decided that there were chickens and not eggs. That was my great resolution, that God created chickens, He didn't create eggs. So if we now try again, Adam and Eve are going to be this anomaly. What is this anomaly? On the one hand, a fully grown man and a fully grown woman, and on the other hand, having this absolute sense of purity, of innocence. They're not jaded at all. There's just something which is very, I'm afraid of using the word almost angelic. There you go, you used it. Almost, please.
God,
even though it was
even though that was never stated,
but only by putting it together, you decided, oh, this must be the meaning as well. Accepted. Which means that we have fully grown people who look angelic. So therefore, what was the thought that I had? As I said, I had this at least 16 years ago, probably 20 years ago, more. What was the thought? That the kruvim in the Garden of Eden are there to replace Adam and Eve. As Adam and Eve lose their innocence, They lose their angelic sense or aura about them. So now they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden and taking their place. I mean, that's the whole thing that I'm adding. That taking the place of Adam and Eve are now going to be these two kruvim.
So, why?
Take a look at 16, the Ibn Ezra. You can decide if he says what I want him to say, but that's the problem. That, you know, just now start reading things into things that don't, may not say it. The Tamla Shanota Katuv Limar Vayigrash Adam Kasher Garash Et Adam Hishchin Mikomo Hakruvim. Did he say it or did he not say it? And when he kicked out man, he put in his place. Now read what he continues to write. Umilat Hakruvim Tsurot. What does Kruvim mean? It means faces. That's what a Kruv means. He's not committing himself. Now, which face it means? If you want shapes. The ha'ed, the evidence is, it's kruv mimashech ha-socheich, that's yicheskul kav-ched, v'am yicheskul p'nei ha-kruvim v'hu ha-shor, she'izkir b'tchila, al-kein hodiyu ki'ilu omar ha-tzura she'izkarti, v'amar p'nei adam v'nesha v'shor v'aryeh ki kruvim heima. There it uses kruvim for all of them. So they have our person's face can also be a kruv, which means you have lots of types of kruvim, as far as Ibn Ezra understands, and I think correctly so, what it says in Yecheskel. V'tam ha-kruvim, so at this point, I think the Ibn Ezra moves away from what I wanted him to say, tsurot mafchidot ro'ehim. It's there to scare the people that see it. By the way, that does not mean that they're scary, but I need to explain a little bit more. Chizkuni also, HaKruvim Tzirot Mafchidot, Yisrael Rashi said it, he said it, Ibn Ezra, everybody is saying that our Kruvim are quite scary. Look at the Rush, and now you'll like what the Rush says. You never would have understood this if you read it by itself. Et HaKruvim HaShvarim. What is that? The shore, plural of shore. HaShvarim Shoyu Chorshim Began Eden. They were the shores, right? The bulls that were plowing in the Garden of Eden. Kemad itmar kruv ara lamiel la'afrat l'shakodem l'chein haya adam choresh began. Beforehand, Adam was supposed to be working or plowing in the Garden of Eden. Ukigershu, and when they were kicked out, v'yasem shnei malachim bidmut shvarim. Where did he get shore from? Because again, he knows he's putting it together with Yecheskel and tying them all together, which, as I said, should be far more frightening than we ever would have thought. Now, the one who may say it, and this is what I found last week, is the Aktav HaKabbalah. You can decide if he says it or not also. V'shken mikodim l'gan Eden et ha-kruvim klomer kasher gurash adam el mikedim l'gan Eden hishchin hu yitbarach bo shnei inyanim eile ha-kruvim. By the way, notice inyanim, these things. He won't even go further than that. The acherav mitapechet mitzad nefesh hamisakel hamishakelet shabo mu'utad l'tamot l'kruvim haporsim bekanvei lemala v'yecholet biyad adam la'avod et kono ke'achad mitzavei maron b'maron l'talech l'fnei Hashem b'derech etz chayei ha'torah v'avodah amnam mitzad nefesh hamitavesh bo shehu mu'utad el ha'milchama ha'pnimit. Essentially he's saying is that the kruvim represent the pure neshama that we have, which has wings to it, which we're able to climb up into heaven. It's very interesting, because he just now connected the kruvim with the neshama. V'cher mitbechet tamid biyado ki ha-nefesh ha-mit-ava lalechet tamid k'dei k'fi shu'at yetzahara. And the reason he needs a sword to stop the animal soul from doing that which it wants to do. V'tzat rumazim, I'm skipping a little bit, l'fizeh matzati b'dver b'teinu. He said, I found and the rabbi saying, "Ayn Rashi in Cheskat Kruv Mashiach Sochein and Emar Mitzvah." Right? The Rabotenu ba'Agadat Baba Batra Ayn Hey, and he quotes the Gemara in Baba Batra. I looked in the Gemara; I did not find what he's referring to. I looked more than once, but he says, according to the rabbis in the Gemara, which is his understanding of the Gemara, Kruv Hu To'ar LaAdam Harishon. So here he said it black and white: the Kruv is representative of Adam Harishon, obviously, prior to the sin. And the rest of what he says here is interesting. I'm not going to go that much further in it here, but let me just try to explain and try to put things together a little bit more. It seems to me that this is the way to understand it. This is the Mahalach. As I said, we can try to anchor it a little bit in the Ibn Ezra, a little bit over here in the Ketav HaKabbalah, maybe a little bit in the Gemara that he quoted in Baba Batra. But let's say it like this. In Gan Eden, we had Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in Gan Eden were perfectly pure, were perfectly angelic, were perfectly innocent. What happens to Adam and Eve? They sin, and they lose their innocence. What is the evidence where they lose their innocence? That's the verse that I had skipped before. That's source number 10. Batipakachna eneshnehem. Don't you love it? That represents the sin. Their eyes opened up. Their eyes opened up. V'yidu ke'erumim him. And then they came to this realization that they were naked. V'yidperu aleitein. And they became very embarrassed of the nakedness. Aleitein v'yisulam chagurot. V'yashmut kol Hashem Elokim. Mitalech began the ruach hayom. V'yitchabe ha'adam v'yishto b'pnei Hashem Elokim v'toch eitz ha'nayim. And they hid from God. So what do we have? Loss of innocence. Eyes opening up. Feeling they're naked, need to cover themselves, and need to hide from God. All of those elements take place. Now let's fast forward. We come out of Egypt. We're told to build a Mishkan. We're told to place in the Mishkan the Kruvim. And now let's go backwards. What are the Kruvim? The Kruvim, we're taught. Now I'm putting together a lot of other sources. The Kruvim, as far as the Zohar is concerned, which, by the way, we all take for granted. But I don't know if it really says it in other sources. In source 29, the Zohar points out that it happens to be that the Kruvim are male and female. Did you notice that before in any sources, that they were male and female? I think it's implied by the Gemara, but if you look at source, I'm sorry for taking you back and forth, but it keeps you awake. In source number 5, what did the term actually say in the Chumash? It says that they look ish el achiv. Ish el achiv makes it sound like two males. And the Baal HaTurim therefore writes, Shneim Kruvim, Upneim Ish Elachiv, Kamo Shnei Chaverim, Shno Simronim B'Divrei Torah, Two Chavrutot, who were sitting and learning together. That's what the Kruvim sound like to him. There is an approach that the Kruvim represent Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is based primarily upon a Gemara, which is source number 27. Ketzahim Omdim, how did they stand inside the Mishkan or Beit HaMikdash, Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Lezer, Chadamar Pneim Ish Elchiv, one said they faced one another, V'chadamar, on the other hand, it says Pneim Labayit, that they faced the wall. Ulamandamar Pneim Ish Elchiv, Haktiv, Pneim Labayit. But if you say they faced one another, it says in Divrei Yamim, Pneim Labayit, they faced the wall. Lo Kasha. Kan Bizman She Yisrael Osim Ritzono Shomakom, Kan Bizman She Ein Yisrael Osim Ritzono Shomakom. That in a sense, the Gemara is telling us that the Kruvim were a spiritual barometer to tell you what is the status of the relationship between God and the Jewish people at that particular moment. When the Jews do the will of God, the Kruvim face one another, they look at one another. When the Jews do not do the will of God, they turn their backs on one another. And I'm sure there's some people would love to have these things at home as well to monitor their own relationships. But that's what the Gemara says is what the Kruvim did. Now, keeping that in mind, we get to a Gemara which I think is the key source in everything we're doing today. I think this is the source. The source quotes a pasuk in Eicha. Pasuk in Eicha is talking about the moment of destruction. Very beginning of Eicha it says, Kol machbadeha hiziluha kiru'u ervata. All of their cherished things were cheapened because they saw her nakedness. I'm telling you, we'll see it in the Gemara. The Gemara is quoting this Pasuk, but this is what Gemara does in the Pasuk. But before I read the Gemara, I just want you to do 1 plus 1 and see if it equals 2. What were we told in the previous Gemara? When the Jews do the will of God, the Kruvim face one another. The Jews don't do the will of God, they turn their backs on one another. So what would we suspect would be the situation at the moment of the Chorban? The moment that the Chorban takes place, you would imagine the two Kruvim probably should like rip apart from one another. Again, if they're representing God and man, they should be ripped apart from one another and go in completely two different directions. But that's not what happened. The Gemara says as follows. This is source 25. Omer Reish Lakish. Bishash nechnesu, and different versions say, either Nachriim or Dei Kochavim Lahichal. Matsu kruvim hameurim zebaze. Meurim zebaze, Rashi writes, look right under that, source 26, Ka'isha marab leviyashalo, as a man is holding on to his lover. Hanidbak v'chabuk b'ishto bein zirotav. So Rashi says the two kruvim were holding on like a husband and a wife, clinging to one another in the most intimate way imaginable. So let's go back and read into the Gemara. Amar Reish Lakish b'shash nechnasu ovdei kochavim lahichal matzu kruvim hameurim ze baze. Hotziam lashuk, they took them outside to the marketplace, they carried them out of Amru. Yisrael halalu shebirchatan gracha. The Jews who normally, when they say something is good, it's good, it's bad, they bless, it is the blessing. Meaning, the idolaters have a completely different sense. The Jews have a sense of morality. Oskim bedrim halalu, this is what is inside the Beit HaMikdash, which means they walk in the Beit HaMikdash, and what do they see? What's worse than idols? They see child pornography. They walk inside, they see child pornography. They see this male and this female kruvim involved in an intimate embrace, and they say, this is what the Jews have in their holy place. It means outside, what do they say? No idolatry, no graven form, and no anything. And this is what they kept inside? Miyad hizilum. Immediately they cheapened it. Shenemar komach madea hiziluha. They cheapened all of their cherished things. Kira'u ervata, for they saw her nakedness. And that's the way the Gemara understands that pasuk in Eicha, which again, if you ask me, is absolutely fascinating. So what is it that they saw? And I think that this is the interpretation. I just want to add one point. Hold it. Why were they embracing? It's the moment of the Churban. So I think that the answer is, first of all, most likely we're talking about Churban Bayit Rishon. Right? That's why Yirmiyahu is talking about Churban Bayit Rishon. Yirmiyahu comes and says, if you don't behave, there's going to be a Churban. What does the people say? What are you talking about? Who's going to destroy the Beit HaMikdash? It's impossible. Which means the downside of the Beit HaMikdash is you can do whatever you want, bring a Korban afterwards, and he made up. You always have the Beit HaMikdash around to fix everything. You never have to do anything. You never have to behave anymore because nothing can ever destroy the Beit HaMikdash. So the Navi comes and comes and comes, and the Jews are moving more and more and more away from God. At which point did they believe that there really would be a Korban? When they break through the walls and they smash through the walls, they get to the Beit. At that point, what are all the Jews doing?
Praying.
They're all praying. What's the biggest evidence that they're praying? Is the Kruvim are holding on to one another. The Kruvim are holding on to one another in such an intimate way, which means that those prayers at the moment of the Korban are unbelievably holy. Have any of you ever heard a teaching that says that Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av? You ever heard of such a thing? So Rav Tzadik HaKohen, in source number 30, writes, the Tisha B'Av Nolad Mashiach, which is actually, by the way, found in Yerushalmi, says that Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. It means the soul, the neshama of Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. The Bechurban Matsu Kruvim Urim Zebezeh, at the moment of the Churban, the Kruvim were intimate. The Yadua Dezeu Hitchabrut B'nei Yisrael Levim Meshamayim. At that moment, the prayers were so intense, that created the neshama of Mashiach, that particular moment of intimacy. That's the way the Rav Tzadik understands it. So now, what does all this have to do with the Mishkan? So I think the point is like this. When we leave the Garden of Eden, we lost innocence. What is the problem of losing innocence? Is that we become jaded, we become cynical. And when we see something which has innocence, we can't see it as being innocent. Which means, when you see the two kruvim holding on to one another, what did the Ovdei Avodah Zarah see when they looked at it? They see child pornography, and they say, look, they cheapened it completely. Who was able to see this? Only one person was able to see this all year. And who's that? The Kohen Gadol. When he goes inside, Lefnai V'Lefnim, he goes in to do the Avodah on Yom Kippur. But why is it there? Why are the kruvim there? Which means, if you're trying to pray and bring about the forgiveness of the Jewish people, you need an image in front of you, some kind of symbol in front of you, of what mankind was at in terms of his spiritual apex. Unfortunately for us, the spiritual apex was on the very first day and was all downhill from there. The reason we can't see the Kruvim is because we would look at it the way that the Ovdei Kochavim would. We would look at it and we wouldn't see something which is holy. We would look at it and see it as being something which is, shall we say, very, very unholy. So therefore, Aaron can go in and see the Kruvim and pray for the people and see the level of innocence that man needs to go and revisit in order to try to achieve forgiveness.
Then why didn't God say, you're
the Kruvim for me? The Kruvim is for me, and meaning, this in a sense is for God, so that man can become close to God again. The problem is that we're so far from it that we can't even come close to it. Meaning, the closest that we can come is that we can look in the eye of somebody who looked in the eye who looked at this. That's as close as we can get. You can tell Dove, I knew somebody who traveled to Brooklyn, who traveled to Bensonhurst to meet Rabbi Avrich's father. I don't know if you know Rabbi Avrich's father was born in Brisk. And he knew Reb Chaim. So this fellow traveled to Bensonhurst to look into the eyes of somebody who had seen Reb Chaim, to talk to him about Reb Chaim. Which I think is exactly what this idea is. This idea is that we can't see it, we can't access it. It's something which is, that's the price that we pay for sin, is that we have lost our innocence. But that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be some symbol of innocence someplace. Is it accessible? Extremely rarely. How often was it accessible? Only by the Kohen Gadol, when he prepares himself to go in, and only on Yom Kippur. And that can bring about forgiveness. And that's what's interesting. And by the way, why Yom Kippur of all days? And now we're going to get ripped up in a circle. Why Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is the day that we're forgiven for the golden calf, which just now took us in an exact circle. But that's the only day the Kohen Gadol can actually go inside. Otherwise, it stood inside. Its job was to hold on to, go back to the very beginning, its job was to hold on to the Luchot. The holy Luchot need a holy place to be. On top of the Luchot is, again, I'm going to say it, Adam and Eve, before the sin, looking as angelic as possible, guarding the Torah the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. We lost the Garden of Eden. We lost, in a certain sense, the Torah. We lost the innocence. The Kruvim take their place. But I just start thinking of the various elements around. Looking innocent, male and female, made of one form, and they appear as soon as Adam and Eve, in a sense, disappear. I'm saying that's all of the information that brought me right back to that point. I will end the way that I began. Symbols are very difficult for us to connect to. They are. And we look at them and we're not sure exactly what to do with the symbols. The world of the Mishkan as we enter it is a world where we need to be able to operate both in terms of a literal sense and in terms of a figurative and a symbolic sense. When we only look on a literal sense, we will lose the significance of this, because God also communicates with us on a symbolic level. And it's sometimes, as I said again from the beginning, that it's our bias that we look at people a long time ago as being very, very primitive. So whoever's going to be watching a football game tonight, and they root for, I'm not going to tell you who's going to win, because I don't know, but they tend to forgive themselves in terms of these particular types of symbols.